Romans chapter 5, we're now ready to identify the hope of the glory of God that we've been told that we now rejoice in. It's the third of three issues that are given to a person to understand immediately upon being justified that are resolved issues of what he's already been told in Romans chapters 1 and 2 that he is facing, that there's something he's facing that is opposite of peace with God, something opposite of having access unlimited, unrestricted into this grace wherein we stand. And this last thing is something opposite of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And so we've been speaking about these issues, and now we're really ready. I think you've got enough information to know that there are, out of all the things that we have looked at, and I know you're out of class now, so that's fine, because all you need to do is listen. But there are two things that we must identify. I believe, my understanding is that we can get this expression, hope of the glory of God, identified with components to it that we can actually not only identify but define, that are definable components, and there are two of them that the unjustified person had a hope of, a dismal hope of, and there are two of them that are exact opposite. And by the way, I don't know if A is opposite of B or Y is opposite of B or A or whatever, but that's the letters I use. But these two over here are the exact opposite of the two hopes that a person had in connection with being in an unjustified position. And the reason I say there's only two is because there's only two Paul identifies. So when I'm told, when I see, what I'm doing in my study is, when I see and rejoice in hope of the glory of God and see that's not identified for me, I need to go back and further understand what Paul said in the first couple parts of the gospel. When I do that, I find two things. And oddly enough, I find two things that were the dismal hope of the unjustified person over against the two things that are now the hope of the glory of God of the one who is justified. So we must identify in connection with the phrase, hope of the glory of God, the two things crucial for us to make sense out of the two measures that are given to us over there. Come back again. Are you in chapter 2 there? Come back to chapter 5. This is going to now start bringing everything together that I've been talking about for the last three or four Bible classes. I told you in the last, and in fact I even told you in the beginning of this class, that in connection with hope, Paul's going to deal with something that's going to challenge that hope in verse 3 and in verse 4. And it's almost in given to you in the way of a formula. And it's supposed to be that way. Knowing, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, all right? That is not a verse to go put on your refrigerator door and say that this means any tribulation I have. It does not mean just any tribulation. These are tribulations specifically in the context associated with the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel you're giving as an ambassador. There are specific tribulations that are going to challenge directly the hope of the glory of God. And by the way, that's what they're going to challenge. They're not going to challenge this grace. They're not going to challenge peace with God. They're going to be direct challenges to the hope you have. Do you know why? You should. You should know, because these are things you already have. This is easy to attack because it's something you only hope to have. It's a future event. Those are the things that are easily attacked. You don't attack somebody for something they already have and hold. You're going to attack them for something more vulnerable. And the more vulnerable thing is something you're only hoping for. You have confident expectation in something. So that becomes the real focal point of attack. And that's why that we need to see these two crucial things, because there's two ways that you can expect that hope to be challenged. And there are two measures given by Paul in chapter 5 to thwart those challenges. One of them is in verses 3 and 4 in the formula. When those tribulations of the gospel come, knowing that tribulation worketh patience and patience experience and experience hope. When you get challenged on one of these particular two areas where the hope of the glory of God is concerned, this is going to stop that from succeeding. And then the second one begins in verse 5, and hope, something else additional to that, maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Which, by the way, goes against the corrupted Pentecostal, charismatic, four-square doctrine that says you get the slaying of the Holy Spirit sometime after salvation. No, you don't. You get the full Holy Ghost the very moment you were saved, and verse 5 tells me, I've already got it. He ends the verse saying, which is given unto us. So there's no doubt that I've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But anyway, we need to see these, crucially see these, because of the two measures given to us. They're in 3 through 10, actually, because actually that second one runs from verse 5 down through verse 10. The two measures to thwart these successes of challenging the hope that we have, the hope of the glory of God, 3 through 4, and the second in 5 through 10, and stifle or stop our... These are going to come our way, and they are going to try and wreck our hope, wreck our confidence, wreck our expectation that we rejoice in this glory and grace that we're standing in. In other words, the hope of the glory of God that we are to be rejoicing in is spoken about by Paul in two senses, or two aspects, when the tribulations of the gospel are going to be described. And that's why I spent so much time just wanting you to look at the text, and if you can, if you're fully persuaded, and you have to be persuaded, don't let me persuade you. You need to look at the text and see that there are definitely two ways or two aspects that Paul's dealing with the issue of hope and it being challenged. One of those is the tribulations of the gospel that are going to try to do something where we are going to have to use a method of working patience, experience, and hope, but something additional to that. And hope maketh not ashamed. There's something, that's why I said if you take the word not out there, there is something that is going to be produced to try to make your confident, hopeful expectation shameful, full of shame. And the only way that can happen is that you are confidently expecting something that will never happen. That's shameful. See? All right? And then you're going to get assurance that your hope is not misplaced. And then you can rejoice in that. And nothing will shake you from it. The two components of the hope of the glory of God. Now don't just get ready to write yet. If all you get in this session is what the two things are, that's fine. But I just want you to hear the setup for it. First of all, we know that the term glory is used in association with this hope, right? It's up there. We know that it has the basic concept of something splendid, something magnificent, something fantastic in its characteristic. It is the hope of glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Why do I not have the word "the" in there? And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now I've got too many "these" gone. I'm not even going to mess with it now. I have misstated that verse more times. Now I'm looking at it and saying, I did it again. I've once had one too many "these." Now I don't have any. Well, don't go by this. Go by your Bible. We know that there is something magnificent, splendid, and fantastic connected with this hope. It's hope of the glory of God, the magnificence of God, the splendid characteristic. Therefore, it's something splendid, magnificent, fantastic, and it's something wonderful in respect to God that we rejoice in, a confident expectation or hope of possessing, having come to pass in connection with us now that we are justified unto eternal life. And whatever these two things are I'm going to talk about, they stand in stark contrast to a different hope, different expectation we had before we got justified. And because this is telling us, it starts with the word therefore, it tells us this is a result of being justified. It's all within that framework and within the strict constraints of the context dealing with the gospel itself and our justification by grace through faith in connection with it. And the glory of God being spoken of here that we're rejoicing in hope of has to stand in contradistinction and contrast to a previous hope, expectation that we had before we got justified. So in keeping with the strict context of what the end of verse 2 says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, what it's declaring to us is expected. It's the effectual working of the result of knowing we are now justified. and what that means in the context of what the gospel of Christ said to us and about us before it told us the good news, which is the third part of the gospel, and what it can now say to us as ones who have now already believed that good news. Therefore, if all that's understood, I'm trying to say this so that we've got all this down, if that much is understood and appreciated, we actually end up rejoicing in confident expectation of two glorious, marvelous, splendid, wonderful, fantastic things in keeping with our relationship we now have with God. And they stand in stark contrast to especially two things that we originally expected and were told were going to be our lot before we were justified. And as we rejoice in these things, that specifically is what is going to prompt the tribulations. That's why I'm taking all this time on this. When you rejoice in these two things, that is what's going to prompt the tribulations of the gospel that verse 3 comes along and goes on to talk about. And those two components of our hope are both going to be assaulted. They're both going to end up being taken to task by the tribulations of the gospel. And verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5 handle the first one. And verses 5 through 10 are going to handle the second one. And we will do exactly what the beginning of verse 3 says and when we respond in accordance with the effectual working of what's described there. And we're going to continue. It won't matter a bit. We're going to utilize that information in verse 3 and 4. We're going to utilize the tribulations to work for us, working patience, experience, and hope. And we're going to continue to glory in the tribulations in spite of them and in the full frontal assault of, and in fact, we not only are going to be able to continue functioning and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God in spite of the tribulations that we get, but we're going to do it to spite those tribulations that we get. All right? So now all we got to do is zero in on some real identification and definition to just what those two things are that I've been talking about for so long. That we're in rejoicing in the hope of, which is terrible. I know I'm ending a sentence in a preposition. Now to do that, since we know that we have already been told two things, main things, that we're going to be our hope and as our lot as we stood in an unjustified position, that's why we have over here, we've been told X and Y. It's already been told you. You say, well, you haven't told me what it is. That's right, not yet, but I'm just about to. But you've already been told that. We've already read it in Romans 2. It's there in Romans 2. X and Y has been told you. And we've already been told the two things that are going to be our dismal hope and our lot as we stood unjustified. What our hope as unjustified men, and that could not ever come along, and we could never say that was the glory of God at all. It wasn't something splendid, we were told. It wasn't something magnificent or wonderful in connection with our relationship with God. It was the opposite of that. But that's not, by the way, that's not good enough to describe the glory of God in this verse. You can't just come along and say, well, it's just the opposite of being unjustified. That won't work. And the reason it won't work is because you're told two specific ways in which it's going to be assaulted. So you'd better be able to identify what those two are. You can't just come along and say the hope of the glory of God is being justified and that we now are no longer objects of God's wrath. In fact, that gets, like I said, that gets on the target, but you're not anywhere close to the bullseye. But you're at least you're not throwing darts into the wall. You're actually hitting the target. So we'll identify it in just a second here. But we need to make sure that we can understand it clearly and that we need to understand it in connection with the information already describing what that is in the first parts of the gospel. Paul back there actually gives in not general, he does state it generally. In fact, come back to chapter 1 and 2. We're going to identify it now. When you're told in verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness, and men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, that's very general. And that's not good enough for this, because we have to get specific with it. And the general way to state that dismal hope, which has two components to it, the general way to state it is that we were objects of God's wrath, verse 18, and come down to the end of chapter 1, verse 32, and knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them. This is a great, great, great example to show how information is presented to you in the Bible generally, and then it gets further defined and further narrowed and further explained and further focused. Generally, you're told the wrath of God is revealed against you and you're worthy of death. Is that what these two components are? God's wrath is against me and I'm worthy of death? It's way too general. It would be okay, but what is that a hope of? That doesn't explain a future possession of something. But there is something in that general statement that you're worthy of God's wrath and you're worthy of death, an object of God's wrath, that's going to get further defined that give you those two things. All right, so, and this is a great, 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 great illustration of how the Bible operates, and within itself is its own tutorial manual. So that's a very general way, and too general, because Paul's not at all telling us that's the only thing that there is waiting us as unjustified people. That's not all Paul told us in those first two parts of the gospel. He took the general issue and he began distilling it and boiling it down. And he comes along and he says, here is what you are actually facing. It consists of these two things. And remember that if we are rejoicing in hope of it, then it means that we don't presently now possess it. That's why the word hope is there. It is an absolute confidence, an absolute assurance of possessing this, whatever it is, in the future. We do possess peace with God. We do possess this grace wherein we stand. We do possess justification. And by the way, we do possess the forgiveness of all of our sins. But we do not possess yet what is described as the hope of the glory of God in Romans 5:2. So when we go to look back into the gospel information we've already been given, we should be able to identify something we were going to possess, definitely possess, if we didn't get justified in God's sight. And it wasn't just the general issue of wrath and just condemnation, all of which is true, that's true. But it was actually further defined listen, here's the key. You're given a when. It's so defined, you're actually given the schedule. You're given a when. A day is told to you. A specific day is told to you that you're going to get it. What it was is told to you, and when we're going to get it is told to you. So when you go through the first and second parts of the gospel, you eventually come to a point where Paul takes the general matter of deserving God's wrath and the just condemnation that he describes, but he's going to further delineate it, further define it, and come along and say that it's going to take place at a certain time. There's a time element to look for. That's how specific it is. And it's going to be composed of these two things. I purposely skipped a verse in the first session. You know which one it was? Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Remember what those first four verses did? And they're talking about the way that person is going to be inexcusable. He cannot be excused or escape the judgment of God that's according to truth against him and all of that. And he's given to understand, are you despising? What are you doing? You're coming along and saying that you actually despise the fact that as soon as this dispensation of grace commenced, a truce was called by God. He called a truce. In fact, the Greek terminology is that of a dam that has been erected, and all of his wrath is being dammed up. And it's being held in abeyance. And for these 2,004 years, a period of truce has been signaled by God. Why would he have to signal truce? Why would he have to do in verse 4, be long-suffering and forbearing because of his goodness, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to the repentance? By the way, the better way of dealing with a homosexual or a lesbian than coming along and saying, well, it says back here in the law, in the book of Leviticus, that you ought to die. That any man that lays with another man or any woman or any man who lays with an animal is to be surely put to death. And then a good thinking, well thinking lesbian or homosexual is going to say, oh, yeah? Well, have your kids ever been unruly? You're supposed to put them to death under the law, too. You going to do that? You see, you've given them a defense. Instead of coming over here to the book of Romans and saying that all of those people are worthy of it, aren't you glad that you live in a dispensation that is not under the law, but that God has been in his goodness and forbearance and his mercy, long-suffering in his wrath? But if you do not respond positively, and it doesn't matter what sin you've committed, as an unjustified person, look at what verse 5 says. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against, here it is, the two things. One, the day of wrath. And secondly, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Those are the two things that you were told about. Those are specific things that you were told about, not general. You were told, after thy hardened and impenitent heart, treasurest up thyself wrath against the day of wrath. When is that? You know when that is. The Lord's day of wrath. Now think about this for a minute. You know what? You know what I get as a justified person in Christ? I get to miss all of that. Hold your place right here. Let that just suspend in the air for a moment. Come to the fifth chapter again. As you work your way down through chapter 5 of Romans, come down to verse 10, when he's dealing with the way this... let me get the other chart up here. When he's dealing with the way in which your hope is going to get assaulted, look at what he says in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That salvation, by the way, there is a salvation That is entirely different from being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. That's being saved from wrath. And in fact, that's even told you later on or in the chapter. Look at verse 9, the verse preceding verse 10. Much more, one of the much more assurance passages that you're going to be told that is assaulting your now justified hope. Look at verse 9. Much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? Wrath through him. Come back to chapter 2. One of the things that you were told specifically that your dismal hope was right here as an unjustified person is that you are going to be facing the day of wrath. And that is the day of wrath identified on our timeline chart as the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. Now, I know what you're thinking. You've all got a question, and I know what your question is. And I'm going to answer that question. But don't ask it yet, because I'm not going to answer it just yet, but I am going to answer it. I know what you're asking, because I asked the same question. I know what it is. But just bear with me. When you tell somebody the gospel of Christ, there is going to come a point where you're going to come along and they're going to recognize that what you're saying as someone who is justified is, I am not going to be ever facing that horrible period called the day of wrath. Paul told me, and by the way, you're living in a dispensation that is open-ended as to when it's going to end. So when you are telling somebody the gospel of Christ, you must be very aware of the fact that this dispensation of grace does not exist in a vacuum. We don't exist in and of ourselves with no connection to Israel's program. We're connected on both sides. See the chart? The program of Israel runs right into us, boom, right there. And then it also, right there, on both sides of us is Israel's program. Time passed and two come. And we know, and Paul knew, that if this dispensation was to end, every person who is an unjustified person is going to be facing that day of wrath. You say, well, what about people who die before that time? I know that's your question. Just hold that question and I'll deal with it. But I'll tell you this to help answer that question. They're facing that same thing. The first hope you have is that this future event called the Lord's Day of Wrath will never be experienced by me. I'm never going to have to go through His horrible wrath. And there is a specific day at the commencement, at the end of this, right in here, there is a day in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And, well, we'll get to that in time, but there is a day in which when He returns is going to be specifically identified as the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. And what is He going to do in that day? He's going to judge righteous judgment of men. The few who actually make it through that thing are going to be judged. And I'm not going to stand there either. Now watch this. That's why the second thing that's mentioned here in verse 5, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's a day coming called the day of wrath. When you go back and you look and realize that was my hope. My hope as an unjustified man was the dismal hope of facing that day of wrath. Secondly, my hope as an unjustified man was the dismal hope of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And you're going to face that day. And by the way, that is something that unbeliever recognizes. He's going to face that day and he's going to face righteous judgment. And note that this is the two things that an unjustified person is going to have to face. The day of God's wrath and the day of God's righteous judgment, and you're going to get exactly what you deserve at that time. Because that time is the time where God will, look at verse 6, render to every man according to his deeds. And you're going to be judged, look at verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for honor, glory, immortality, eternal life, but to them who are contentious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's what they're going to get. Indignation and wrath. That's X. When are you going to get that? In the day of wrath. That's why the King James translators doesn't put a comma between those two terms. Those two terms describe X on the board. Those two terms describe that day of wrath. They're going to get indignation and wrath. verse 9, tribulation and anguish. That's why. Indignation and wrath, that's one thing that answers to one of their hopes. Tribulation and anguish. That's the second thing that answers to the second component of their hope. That's what that unjustified man is going to get. That's what should have been in that guy's thinking when he now believed in Christ. And when you come to Romans chapter 5 and you see and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, he immediately goes back and says, I'm not going to be standing in a day of wrath, and I'm not going to be judged under God's righteous judgment according to all my deeds and so forth. All of that's gone. I don't have it now. The day of wrath isn't today. It's all out there in the future. But when those future things take place, I have the confident, absolute expectation that that is that being in that position is going to be changed, and I'm going to be in a magnificent, splendid, glorious position where God is never going to be judging me on that basis, and I am never going to experience one day, one moment, one nanosecond of His day of wrath. That's why God says, I'm going to take you out, and you're going to be saved from all of that. And when that unjustified man hears that, and he perceives that you have the audacity to actually believe that you're not going to be judged by God, and you're not going to go through the wrath, all that kind of business, that's when you start getting attacked. That's when those tribulations of the gospel start being, they pull them out and they use them like a gun. And if you understand and appreciate that we actually end up rejoicing in confident expectation of two marvelous, splendid, wonderful, fantastic things in our relationship with God that we now have with Him, that stands in stark contrast, especially to two things that were originally expected, that were told to be our lot before we were justified. And as we rejoice in those things, that prompts that gospel tribulation to happen. Anyway, when the dismal hope of the unbeliever, unjustified, is understood, you can really see how that flips over then and stands in stark contrast to being justified and what that hope of the glory of God is. The hope of the glory of God is that instead of the day of wrath, there's a day of what? Glory for us. The hope of the glory of God is that instead of the day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God, there's a revelation of righteous glory for us. Just all you have to do is realize, instead of the day of wrath, I get a day of glory. Instead of righteous revelation of the judgment of God, I get righteous glory instead of those things. I am identified with Jesus Christ. That's why I am called the body of Christ. And He is the head. What He gets, I get. I get His glory. I get His position. I get His, the way He is spoken of. That's the way the body's going to be spoken of. I have this hope in the future of never going through a day of the wrath of God, of the day of wrath, of the fifth installment of Israel's program, of her fifth course of punishment. And I know I'm never, ever going to stand under the righteous judgment of God spoken of in Romans chapter 2. That judgment is the judgment of the unbeliever who's going to be judged according, rendering to every man according to his deeds. And those are two hopes that I have that an unjustified does not have. And that's our lot as justified men that stands in stark contrast to all of that. Let me show you. Let me show you. Now, again, I know you got questions. Let me just see if this is one of your questions, all right? Let me see if what I just said, you're saying, oh, no, wait a minute. Mark's saying that one of the hopes is missing the day of the Lord's wrath out here. Now, how does that translate into when I'm talking to someone about the gospel and everything? Because, see, the way we think about it, most of the people, we really don't think about the rapture taking place. Do you know you should? Why not? Why don't you think that? Well, it's just been so many years. Didn't you learn anything from Exodus when God told Moses His name? And He said, I am that I am. And the very first thing He educated Israel in was that time is no problem with Him. We should know that about God's godness. When will rapture take place? I don't know. There's a lot of prophecy nuts out there trying to figure it out. There's some idiot down in Texas trying to figure out how long a generation is from the generation given in Matthew, so that we can try and figure out from 1948 when an ungodly, unsanctioned, unholy, unrighteous organization like the United Nations said that Israel is now a viable nation. Thank you, United Nations. I really needed you to verify that for me, you idiots. And yet scholars, biblical scholars and pastors latch onto that as if God sanctioned that. Now, they never say anything else that good about the United Nations that God sanctioned, but that one thing, by God, that is a sanctioned by God date. And we're going to figure out how long a generation is from 1948, or we're going to use Matthew's generation, we're going to use Isaiah's generation, which generations are we going to use to try and locate the day? Because they come along and they say, yeah, the hour was not set, but the month and the year, we can figure that all out. Remember back in 1988 when that guy came out with that pamphlet, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988? Hey, you heathen, you don't remember any of that stuff. But boy, I do. Of course, it didn't happen. So then he came out with 89 Reasons Why It'll Happen in 89. And he's probably still writing books on it. God leaves. By the way, there is a strategic warfare reason why God has not told when this dispensation ends. On Israel's calendar, he has. When you do not give that information, that allows for you to get the upper hand, because one thing that an adversary uses against you is predictability. In any combat, predictability. In civil combat, called criminals, when will a criminal know best when to strike somebody? When they predictably... Boy, I have to cover the mic up. If they watch me, they know, man, I can go in there and take anything I want on Tuesday night, Thursday night, Sunday morning. It's predictability. That is a bona fide issue in the hands of an adversary that he can use against you. God does not give, and it just drives Satan crazy to not have any predictability in this dispensation. But that carries into the way we evangelize and the way we talk to somebody, because we understand that at any moment, the things that happen in Iraq are not fulfillment of Jeremiah 50. There is no prophecy that is happening and being fulfilled today anywhere in this world. The next thing on the time schedule, on the docket, is the taking away or the gathering out of this assembly of the church, the body of Christ. And the moment that happens, three audible signals are going to announce on this side of the issue, Israel's program is now commencing. A shout, a voice, and a trumpet are going to announce to Israel that your fulfillment is now going, and we're in the day of wrath. Now, it's not going to start out bad. It starts out very mild. But there's a component to that called the tribulation, the great tribulation in this latter half, that is going to be worse than any time ever in all of human history and never will be. And you're not going to have to go through that. And when Christ comes back and he has his day, the day of Christ, you're not going to be standing there being judged as an unbeliever to see what you have done and produced by your good deeds to justify yourself. You're never going to have to stand in that that condemning judgment hall when you face him. And I said, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, yeah, but people do die today. And they don't. You mean, what's going to happen to somebody who dies today, unjustified? How does that apply to them? It does. But I'm not going to tell you that today. I'm going to save that one. That's what, remember I told you early on, I said we're going to study some things about hell and what people are doing there and what they're experiencing there right now? But let me show you, first of all, before we get to that, the reality of these two hopes triggering that negative, disgusting, repulsive response. Come, last thing today, come to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. This is great. This is a great way to end this class. It's just going to end beautifully today. Come to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Come down to verse 22. I want you to see that this is the time in which the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he's come to the Athenians, and he's going to present the gospel to them. And you probably have read this many, many times, but he begins to preach and present the beginning of the gospel to the Athenians on a place called Mars Hill. And this is a very famous passage because it's where the unknown God is talked about and all. But when he made the pronouncement, in a particular point of what they're facing. Come down, you know, look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For I have passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." See, Paul knows he doesn't have to go back and describe who God is. God that made the world and all things therein, what's he doing there? That's right. He's going right through Romans. He's going right through God consciousness, just as it's laid out in the book of Romans. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he need anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him. By the way, I taught on verse 27, it's been a long time ago, what an excellent word that word haply is. You ought to go home and, if you've got crab synonyms, find out the shade of meaning of that, and you'll see how excellent that is. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said." Now he's going to quote one of their own poets. "For we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Now look at verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why? Remember what Paul said? You should, in your mind's eye, run down there through, oh yeah, Romans chapter 2, verse 4 said, "Are you despising the goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering of God, not knowing that that leadeth thee to repentance?" Okay, that's doctrinally right where we are in this dissertation. So guess what's getting ready to be lowered onto them? The boom is getting ready to be lowered. Watch this. Verse 31. Why? Why should we repent? "Because he hath appointed a day." There it is. "He hath appointed a day in which he will" what? "Judge the world" in what? Righteousness. The very words he uses in Romans chapter 2, he is using with these guys, has already used it with these guys and experienced it in Athens on Mars Hill. "He hath appointed a day." Now they're with him, right? They're following him, they're tracking with him. He culturally appealed to them by one of their unknown gods. He appealed to them by quoting one of their own poets. And he's presenting God consciousness and wrath consciousness and all of these kinds of things. And one of the things he does is he exposes the nerve, the raw nerve, that these guys are facing a day on the calendar. A day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all. Oh, look at the word assurance. What is that? That's exactly it. It's hope. That's why he uses assurance there. This is your hope. It's a dismal one, but this is it. That's why the word assurance. "He hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them." What was it that caused them? Listen, it wasn't just the resurrection of the dead. That was one thing they objected to. But notice the rest of that verse says, "we will hear thee again." And he says, some mocked, others said, "we will hear thee again of this matter." The thing that really started to shut them down, and they really responded negatively, Paul says, look, you're facing a day. God has already appointed it, and God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained, and that man is the one he has raised from the dead. And that's why in Romans 2:16 it's called the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. And the second part of the gospel makes sure that any man who is thinking of escaping God's judgment by works realizes you have a day facing you out there on the calendar. We don't know the exact day in which it's going to come to pass because God didn't put a time schedule in this dispensation, but he has appointed a day, and it's called the day of Jesus Christ. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 1:8, and you can find that in Philippians 1:6. And it has two components to it, the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And when those guys heard that, they started in. That was the end of it for them. And here are some guys who recognize this little man who is giving us this information actually believes that he no longer is going to face that day. Paul's hoping in the glory of God. I'm not going to face the day of his wrath, the day of wrath. I'm not going to be a part of that fifth installment. And his righteous judgment that he's going to judge by that one whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ, I will never, ever, I have the hope that I never am going to stand in that condemnatory judgment hall and be condemned along with the rest of the unbelievers. And when somebody hears that and recognizes that you actually think, you actually believe, even rejoicing in it, that someday in your future, there's not going to be any wrath for you, but there is going to be for the rest of us, huh? And no righteous judgment for you according to all your sinful and deeds and all this kind, but there is going to be for the rest of us, huh? Well, let me tell you something about this Christian religion and all this. And all of a sudden, you're going to start hearing assaults and challenges that are going to assault. And I don't care what it starts out as. Whether it's, you really believe that, you really think that that guy that died, you think that somebody, anybody who would die 2,004 years ago would have anything, any relevant issue today? You've heard those kind of things. Any challenge, any attack, no matter which way it comes, when it all comes down and funnels down, whatever kind of attack, whether it's a historical, the historical Jesus, the swoon theory, he didn't die, he swooned, you know, and all these, there's no evidence and all this kind of garbage. No matter how you're challenged, that whole big sift is going to come sifting down. And when it's distilled down to the very end result, what they're actually pointing at is this thing right here. They're challenging your hope. Your future hope of escaping the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The war is over. Hostilities are ended. Justice is satisfied. Through the agency of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by whom also we have access by faith into an unlimited, unrestricted relationship, gracious status with God. And we stand firmly in that status. And we rejoice inwardly and express it outwardly in hope of the glory, the magnificence, grandeur, splendid stand we will have. Missing, never experiencing his day of wrath and righteous judgment. And no unbeliever can say that because he's facing it and you're not. We'll stop right there, and I'm going to take up your questions that you may have lingering in your back of your mind, but we'll begin doing that on Tuesday. I haven't said all I want to say about this. I'm going to make sure that we're clear, because there's some other fascinating issues that are going to deal with what is happening to somebody who dies and the rapture doesn't take place. How does this apply to them? And we'll begin explaining that on Tuesday night, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, words fail to express our joy and hope, our rejoicing and hope of the glory of God, that we have this marvelous thing that we have missed, and this hope now, this grandeur, magnificent hope of your glory instead of your wrath and judgment. And we thank you that we can more clearly understand and identify the components and even see how these are going to be some things we're going to be assaulted on. But your word comes right along after this and is going to tell us how to handle those things. So, Father, we continue to look forward to being developed and educated as able and bold ambassadors of Christ. And as we further understand the issues, of the final issues of the gospel information, We know that these aren't just working to produce good witness and testimonies, but that they are working to produce within us the effectual working that is laying groundwork for our coming standing as sanctified members of the body of Christ as well. So as we continue to anticipate with hope these marvelous things, we ask that the clarity of the issues will be identified and clarified through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we will continue to meditate and read and look upon these things and evaluate and really be fully persuaded by the words you have written to us on the page. We again thank you for our justified position. Thank you for the crosswork of Christ. And thank you that we can really have thanksgiving and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We pray these things not only to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who did it all, endured it all, sustained it all, and paid it all, but that they might also be to our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.